Take your Bibles and turn back to the first portion that we read together from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. And we come this afternoon to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. We've read the whole chapter together, but it opens with these words. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. We learn from both our Bibles and from our own personal experience that every trial, every dealing that God has with his people is connected to both what has preceded it and what will follow it. That every trial is actually the staging ground and preparation for future trials. That every triumph of faith is preparation for future triumphs of faith. That all of these things are also connected to the Lord's dealings with us in the past. And while there are times when in the midst of a trial, we think on these things and think, well, this is yet preparation for more that may yet to come, and it may cause us at times to tremble. Nevertheless, we cast ourselves into the hands of the God who orders all of these things, knowing that though often conflated and disjointed and difficult for us to grasp, the Lord is weaving all of these things together as a tapestry for our good, truly, and for his glory, mostly. And so there's a connection here, and it's true as well in what we find before us. It's true with regards to King Hezekiah, that the Lord is working in him and with him in ways that he had previously been prepared for, and that what we read in chapter 36 is preparation for what the Lord is yet to do with him. So it's true of King Hezekiah. It's also true of the prophet. It's true of Isaiah as well. You think of this 40-year ministry that spans at least the partial reign of four different kings, and all of the ups and downs and ins and outs and twists and turns that Isaiah has gone through in the course of his ministry. That too was preparation for this moment, to serve the king and the nation in a way that would be, in the hand of God, effectual. So it's true of Isaiah. It's also true of the people collectively. It's true of Judah as a whole, that all of this is not some isolated event that is just picked out of randomly picked out for us to consider, but that it is an intricate part of the whole of what God is doing with Judah and for Judah in the long term. And so it is with each of us. We're conscious, I trust, that as we come to the Word of God, that everything we've described here is as relevant to us as it is to any who have gone before us or who will come after us. And so we come to chapter 36, and you're immediately kind of, you know, taken back by the abrupt change, because it opens in chapter 1, and then we've gone now several chapters, many, many chapters, 35 chapters, through what we ordinarily think of as prophecy. And the Lord is giving his word through the prophet, and it has the character that we're accustomed to with regards to prophetic literature. You come to verse 36, and boom, we're into history. In fact, this is cut and paste from what we find in the narratives earlier on in our English Bibles. And so there's history for chapter 36, 37, 38, 39. We'll be zooming in, as it were, on incidents within the life of King Hezekiah and the ministry of Isaiah over a certain period of his reign. And then chapter 40, we're back into what we think of as prophetic literature. And yet these things should not be disjointed in our minds. That in fact, the problem is largely with us, and it's a problem that is rife throughout the church generally. And that is, as I've noted on other occasions, the tendency to disconnect prophecy and history. that biblically this intricate connection between prophecy and history is so absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the Bible. When we're reading prophetic literature, it is rooted in history. It is descriptive of history. Sometimes it is foretelling of history, but it's connected there. When we're reading, of course, the narrative literature, we're conscious that in the description of these unfolding events in 1 and 2 Kings, for example, that it has to be read in tandem with the prophetic word that's come from heaven in the prophets and what the Lord is saying and speaking into their circumstances that we're reading about. And we carry this with us really throughout the whole Bible, all prophetic literature, this connection between history and prophecy. So it shouldn't to see what appears at least at first as an ordinary, it shouldn't be in our own minds because we understand that these things are held together. And as we come to chapter 36, in the Lord's providence, and we certainly didn't plan it this way, so much of what is set before us runs in direct parallel to what we heard this morning. From Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. It has many of the same themes, or at least parallel in its themes. So here in chapter 36, as is evident from the first verse, Zion is presented with overwhelming odds against them. She is presented in living color, real time, real history, real threats, overwhelming odds against them. This is, in every sense, a crisis point in the life of Judah. But there is more going on in chapter 36 than immediately meets the eye. Because we have an enemy, of course, and we have God's people on the other side. But the enemy is employing a complex set of tactics. And that becomes evident as you're reading carefully through it. First of all, the enemy is operating with a remarkable, really a ton of intel. They have insider information about the inner workings of what's going on inside Jerusalem. And they're engaged, really, in what we might call today psychological warfare. In other words, they're trying to get inside the heads. The enemy is trying to get inside the heads of God's people in order to defeat them from the inside out. That becomes evident as you're reading through this, right? The Rabshakeh is coming and he is mixing real facts, real truths with errors in order to ply his argument in reinforcing his credibility and thereby deceiving the Lord's people. And what I'll have you note, and this will follow the way in which we'll seek to unpack this afternoon from God's word, you'll note that there is a coordinated attack that unfolds in chapter 36. A coordinated attack. And it's a coordinated attack in order to sever attachment to Jehovah. That's the aim, to sever attachment to Jehovah. It's coordinated in this sense. In the first part of the chapter, it is an attempt to sever Hezekiah himself, the king, from confidence or faith in Jehovah. In the second part, it's a coordinated attack because it's an attempt to sever God's people from their king and their confidence in him as he seeks to lead them with and before Jehovah. And then lastly, it is an attack on Jehovah himself, an attempt to sever both Hezekiah and the people together from the Lord. And so it's a coordinated attack in that sense. We're going to look at these three stages of development in chapter 36. First of all, attacking the faith of leaders. So first of all, attacking the faith of leaders. You see this from verse 1 through verse 10. Verses 1 to 10. So we heard that it came to pass in the 14th year of the king of Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. But notice in verse 4, and Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah. This is the word of the enemy to the leader of the country, to the king himself. And so in verse 1, they're faced with this immediately faced with this overwhelming odds. I mean, Assyria is known in history, even outside the Bible, for its brutality, for its ruthlessness. I mean, it is renowned for these things. And so they're being faced with this. Now, if you back up for just a second, Hezekiah is the one who's being presented to us as the leader, as the king. And you'll remember that Hezekiah begins sort of as a co-regent with Ahaz, but he comes into his reign prior to the northern kingdoms falling to Assyria. So it's in 722, as many of you know, that Samaria has taken the northern capital, and for all purposes, the northern kingdom is sacked, taken away, the 10 tribes, into Assyrian exile. So Hezekiah is in place before that happens, which is to say that Hezekiah is looking over the border and watching these events unfold. So he's not just thinking of Assyria as some sort of nebulous notion that's some faraway place like we would of Mongolia or Mali or something like that. No, these are the people that have been in his immediate neighborhood, just north of his border. And Judah, of course, has been bitter enemies during the reign of Ahaz, bitter enemies with Israel. So northern kingdom, southern kingdom, at bitter enemies. A lot of blood has been shed. Hundreds of thousands have died in the conflict between these two. And Ahaz has engaged in all sorts of wickedness before Hezekiah. He's engaged in all sorts of compromise and capitulation and so on. That's what Hezekiah inherits. Now that Assyria conquers Israel, Assyria becomes an immediate threat to Judah. So coming from the north, having sacked the northern neighbor, there's nothing. There's no cushion. There's no space now between Assyria and Judah. They're literally sitting on their doorsteps. And what happens? Hezekiah comes into power, and he breaks from all that's happened with, for the most part, all that's happened with Ahaz. And he immediately engages in a whole series of spiritual and biblical reforms. He undertakes one of the great reformations of the church under the Old Testament. And so, for example, he removes the high places like others have refused to do. He breaks down all of the sacred pillars and reduces them to rubble. He comes to the temple and he flings open the doors, which Ahaz had barred shut. So the doors of God's house are being opened. He assembles the Levites and sanctifies them, calls them to sanctify themselves for service. And so you're seeing the removal of idolatry. You're seeing the reinstitution of biblical religion and worship with the temple. You're seeing reformation in church government and the Levites being brought back into the place that they were given. He reinstitutes the Passover, which is an event that is unparalleled really since the days of David, is so glorious. And the Lord in that Old Testament sacrament is pouring out his spirit and bringing down blessings from heaven. These are days of reviving, days of reformation. He goes and even engages in healing breaches. So in terms of ecclesiastical relations, if you will, this reformation includes him inviting the remnant of those who are in the northern tribes to come down, brothers, come back to Jerusalem and worship with us here in God's appointed place according to God's appointed ordinances. And so there's this growth of unity and the removal of schism and separation and so on. He goes and takes the bronze serpent, which had been raised up in the days of Moses when they were bitten by the fiery serpents and looked on it. It had been held for these 600 years, and they had begun in their idolatrous hearts to burn incense to it and to worship before it. And he destroys it. He obliterates it. He grinds it up and to powder and burns it and has it, you know, put away and so on. So this is the character of the man. This is Hezekiah, who is a godly king, is engaged in this sort of biblical reformation. And the Lord makes a declaration to us. And all of this by kind of remembrance as we come to this passage. The Lord himself tells us what he thinks of Hezekiah. Because he says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clung to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Now, we could preach a sermon on that, couldn't we? There's four descriptions, really, that God gives of Hezekiah, which are worthy of our meditation and our emulation before the Lord. But this is what's happening. So this king has come, and he's engaged in these various reforms. Now he's faced, back to our text, with overwhelming odds. And in verses 1 to 3, the setting of the scene has way more significance than you realize. You know, it's saying that, that Rabshah came from Lachish, which is one of the cities that was conquered, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, you're not going to remember this, but this is a place we've already been to. This is the exact same geographical location where Ahaz was put to the test. So if you go back to chapter 7, for example, there in verses, 13 to 17 or thereabouts, Ahaz is put to a test. In that case, Ahaz, Hezekiah's predecessor, is put to the test by Isaiah, the man of God. In this case, same place, Hezekiah is being put to a test. But he's being put to a test by an idolatrous Assyrian monarch. So there's a parallel in terms of they're both undergoing a test, same place, same circumstances, a disparity, and some of these other things that I've mentioned in terms of who's involved in it. And so there's an invasion. If you go back to 2 Kings 18 from verse 13 to chapter 20, verse 19, you read about this invasion. Indeed, you'll find that the language is identical in some of those words to what we find here in Isaiah. And so here we find ourselves, Hezekiah being put to a test, and it's the enemy comes attacking the faith of Hezekiah, attacking the faith of the leaders. What's happened, really quick, what's happened is Hezekiah refused to pay taxes. He said, forget it. No, I'm not going to pay you what you're asking. And then when all the rumblings and all the difficulties started to arise, then he threw him some money. Actually, threw him a great deal of money. He gave him a great deal of money, and that didn't work. Sennacherib keeps coming, and he bypasses that, and he says, that's not going to do. And so we find ourselves, as we do here in verse 1. You'll notice the language that is used here. Rabshakeh says, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. So immediately, the king of Assyria is being presented to us as the great king. Indeed, Sennacherib considers Hezekiah to be like a caged bird. He considers him to be trapped, which makes me think immediately, and perhaps you too, of Psalm 124. Right, when you have the bird who sprung out of the fowler's snare, the Lord delivers. Our help is in the name of the Lord who came, who made heaven and earth, and he's the one who delivers the bird out of the fowler's snare. But anyway, Sennacherib views Hezekiah as a caged bird, and he presents himself as the great king. Notice that in all of the language that Rabshakeh uses, he never even refers to Hezekiah as a king. He's never referred to as a king. The fact is, he is a king, and he is God's king. He is God's appointed king. He's God's representative, and he's reflecting the great king, the king of kings, in his rule and reign, in the reformations that he's engaged in. But here, the enemy is coming and saying, I'm the great king, and then your guy, whose name is Hezekiah, I want to talk to him. I want a message to be brought through to him. And the message is this. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? You see, attacking the faith of leaders. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? He begins with a question. He's getting inside his head. He's saying, what are you thinking? You know, what's going on in your mind? You know, you're faced with these overwhelming odds. How do you think you're going to wiggle out of this? Where is the escape hatch in your pea brain? How do you think this is going to work out for you? And then he says, you know, again, in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? And he says, well, I know. Maybe you're trusting in Egypt. And this represents some inside intel. Not everybody in Hezekiah, in Judah, is happy about the reformation that Hezekiah is engaged in. Not everybody is united. And no doubt there are those who are alienated from getting rid of the idolatry and banishing the false religion and reinstituting biblical religion and so on. And perhaps they've spoken into the ear of the enemy in one way or another. They've discovered these things because Hezekiah had in fact been tempted with looking to Egypt. Indeed, this prophecy of Isaiah has taught us about it, where God's bringing his word through the prophet and saying, do not go back to Egypt, do not trust in Egypt, do not look to Egypt, do not think about Egypt. And yet Hezekiah had been entertaining that, and it had aroused the ire of the prophet Isaiah, who came with rebukes for such foolishness and folly. But Rabshakeh knows this. You're entertaining the idea of, you think of Egypt, you know, Egypt's a big empire. They're significant. They're on the stage. They're definitely on the stage in terms of military power and so on. You think you're going to trust in them? They're like a splintered reed. Anybody who leans on them, you get pierced through the hand. You're going to go to Egypt? He's mocking him. It's interesting because Isaiah uses the same or similar language in I think it's Isaiah 42, verse 3, where he says, a bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. Well-known passage to you. But he's using that same language, the idea of a splintered reed. It's a picture of something very frail. It cannot uphold any weight. It's not worth leaning on. It'll only injure you to utilize it. And so he's saying, what are you going to trust? You're going to trust in the world? You're going to trust in, you know, other powers to deliver you? It's a rhetorical question in the sense of he's making a point that this is foolishness. And yet, isn't this what happens with the Lord's people? You know, fathers are leaders. Mothers have leadership of children in the household. Men have various capacities and stations in which they exercise leadership in the church, in the community, and so on. And there can be this tendency, isn't there, to look to other things, to look to earthly solutions, to look to outs that we can discover, utilizing the world's ways or tactics or resources or whatever in order to get us out of a fix. And the devil can come to us. What are you going to do? You're going to turn to this thing or that thing? Are those things actually going to deliver you? To make you despondent, to make you unbelieving. But he ups it. He increases the heat in verse 7. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Ah, so that's where you're going to go, Hezekiah. So no, you're turning from Egypt now. Now you're thinking that you can go to Jehovah. And then again, he's cut inside information, and he's using it against Hezekiah. He's saying, look, you're the one who took away all these altars. You've been doing religious demolition in your country. Now, to God, it's biblical reformation. But to the outsider, he's saying, you're doing religious demolition in all of this. You're going to trust in Jehovah? You're turning the whole house upside down. You're causing all sorts of problems. You're no doubt alienating some of your people. And you can read about this, you know, his mockery in 2 Chronicles 30, 32. And so he's attacking the faith, first of all, of the leader. And so he turns. So he mocks him. He tries to get inside his head, undermine his confidence. In verse 8, he then flips the tactic. Now, therefore, give me pledges. Pledges could be, you know, give me a bargain. Give me a bet, if you will. That sort of thing. You know, to bring back to my master. I'll give thee 2,000 horses. Again, mockery. If thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. What is this? This is a quid pro quo, isn't it? This for that. You give me something, I'll give you something. We can sort this out and make all of this go away. It's another way of saying, trust me. Don't trust Jehovah. Put your confidence in me. Work a deal with me. Capitulate and compromise and meet me in the middle, and all will be well. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master servants? And put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. He's like, you can't even deal with a fraction of the smallest part of my master's army. How in the world are you going to take on the whole of them? So far, he is attacking the faith of one of God's leaders. What he's saying is true in one sense. He's saying, I know you wanted help from Egypt, and they're not going to be much help to you. That's true. I know that you are in a weakened condition, and that humanly speaking, you are no match for even one of the smallest parts of my master's army. That's actually true. That left to yourself, you don't have what it takes. This is the enemy's way of getting in the heads, of undermining the confidence of God's people, to actually force the facts in your face. It's what we heard this morning, being occupied and preoccupied with what you see. What is seen is overwhelming odds against very few resources. And the devil can push that on us. But he takes it one step further in attacking Hezekiah. And in verse 10, he says, and am I now come up without the Lord, without Jehovah, against this land to destroy it? No, the Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. What's he saying? Children, he's saying, actually, Jehovah's on Rabshakeh. The leader and representative Sennacherib is saying, Jehovah's on my side. The one last thing that you're hopeful to run to, Jehovah, is not with you. He's for me. In fact, he's bringing his word to me. He's spoken to me. He's the one who commanded me to come up and sack you and reduce you to rubble. When it says that they came up against all the defense cities of Judah, that amounts to about, from the annals, from the records, about 46 cities, not including villages. So when he's standing here speaking, you know, sending his message to Hezekiah, he's already sacked 46 cities plus outlying villages, which, if you're only looking at what's seen, seems to reinforce his point. Jehovah sent me. Jehovah's with me. Jehovah's against you. Do you see what's happening? Attacking the faith of God's leaders. And so he begins at the top. He begins by trying to topple the one whom God had set over the people. This is what happens, isn't it? The Lord will go for fathers and husbands. If he can take them down, and we've seen it dozens and dozens and dozens of times, it wreaks havoc and wreckage to the whole household. The Lord does it with office bearers. If you can get a minister, if you can stick him, shoot him through with an arrow and drop him on his face, it will create all sorts of havoc in the church generally. If you can bring down an elder, it'll wreak all sorts of havoc. And so the devil aims to undermine the faith of leaders. And this can be extrapolated and applied to all sorts of other circumstances. We're to stand guard against these things. We're to be watchful of these things. We're not to be surprised by these things. It is an attempt to sever attachment to Jehovah. Well, secondly, he turns to attacking the faith of the people. Not the king, but the followers, the citizens. Verses 11 to 17. Verses 11 to 17, attacking the faith of the people. So he moves from Hezekiah. He says in verse 11, then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. And Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? He's turning his attack to the faith of God's people, attacking the faith of God's people. You can see what's happening with Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. There's this dialogue, that's this interchange, right? The deputation has come and they've come out to meet them. And there's this interchange that's taking place under the wall in Jerusalem. And they know that people are going to hear this. And as soon as they hear it, it's going to spread like wildfire. Everybody's going to have heard it. Everybody's going to know it within the city of Jerusalem. And so they say, well, you know, we can speak Syriac. We can speak Syriac. You know, just speak to us in Syriac. Of course, Rabshakeh knows exactly what this is. He knows exactly what they're seeking to do. And of course, these two languages are both Semitic languages, but they're incomprehensible to one another. The Jews, the Hebrews can't speak it, and so they're unable to understand them. They speak instead in the Hebrew tongue. And he begins to shout to the people upon the walls. He says, no, I've come with a message, not just for Hezekiah, that's where I began. I've come for a message for the grandmas and the mothers who are tucking their babies into their beds, and the little children who are running in your streets. I've come with a message for them. I want the men on the wall to hear what's happening. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to eat your own human waste. That's what's going to happen. That's your future. That's what's coming your way. I mean, I said this is like psychological warfare. It's sort of, you know, the modern equivalent might have been, you know, in some of the wars in the 20th century, the planes would fly over and then they would drop leaflets, right? And so they would just like dump like confetti leaflets upon over the enemy territory. And it would be full of all sorts of, you know, stuff that's to get inside the heads of the citizens, either for good or bad in terms of, you know, trying to win them over favorably or to scare them. It's that sort of thing. That's what's happening, or the recordings that they play over and over in concentration camps to those who are captive. And so he shouts in verse 13, he stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Syria. Don't listen to your little man, whom you think of as a little king. Listen to the greatest king that you've ever met or heard of or known. And what does he do? He begins to sever the people from their king as a step in severing them from their God. Hezekiah is engaged in reform. Hezekiah is bringing them to Jehovah. And so the tactic is to alienate the people from their leader, to create a rift between these two things. And so he says in verse 14, let not Hezekiah deceive you. Your leader is a fool. Your leader knows better than what he's telling you. Your leader's trying to trick you into following him, to saying that he can be of help to you, that he can deliver you, that he's safe, that he's reliable, that he's stable, that he's able to do anything for you. Don't be deceived by him. He can't deliver you. He's of no use to you. He's of no good for you. This is an attempt to divide and conquer, right? To splinter the people of God and to bring disruption and schism and separation and alienation in order that they're against each other, and in doing so, to be able to more easily conquer them. He says, furthermore, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. The city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. He's saying, no, don't you dare. Don't listen to Hezekiah and all of his fables in attempting you to look to your Jehovah. And so he's undermining, he's attacking the faith of the Lord's people directly, themselves, so that they would begin to tremble and say, well, maybe they've got a point, and maybe this is true, and look out the window at what we're facing, and look inside and what we're facing, and look at all the cities that have already been conquered, and maybe Hezekiah's missed it on this one, and maybe the Lord Jehovah's not able to deliver us, and all these things begin, you know, working inside them, or so Rabshakeh hopes will be the case. Don't trust in the Lord. And then again, he flips the tactics like he did with Hezekiah. Verse 16, make an agreement with me by a present. Come out to me, and I'm going to give you all this stuff. And so he scares them, and then he flips it and says, but if you'll just come meet me in the middle, if you'll come to terms and be at peace and give over to me, if you'll yield, then guess what? You'll be eating your own food. You'll be drinking out of your own wells. Everything will be like it was yesterday. Rather than you eating your own human waste products, you're going to be eating all the stuff you're used to, and life will be normal, and you can maintain your stability and your security, and all will be well. And this is a strong appeal, because men love peace. Men love stability and security. Right? They've often said, or people have said in various ways, using different language, as long as the American people have their ball game and their Coca-Cola, you can get away with anything. As long as they're able to kind of maintain normal life and there's no too much disruption and we can continue doing things that we always do, they don't really care. They'll let all sorts of craziness go on. And it's been lived out over my lifetime and those who are far, far older than me. Compromise for the sake of peace, stability, security. Everything will be normal and fine. And not disrupted. That's a very, very, very powerful appeal to them. I'll reward you. And then he says, and, you know, we'll come behind. We're going to take you to a great place. It's going to be a place just like you're used to. We'll provide free transportation. We'll provide all the free food. We're getting there. We'll get you set up. We'll get you new houses and lands. And it'll be very similar to what you've had here. And all will be well. You have a bright future and so on. Take you to a new land. Right, this is the Assyrian tactic. This is what they did, forced multiculturalism, a godless multiculturalism. The way to break a people is to take them and then retransplant them to another place where they're not from, with no connections, and without their religion and without all of their attachments, and force assimilation into Assyrian identity, Assyrian ethos. Assyrian society. It's the tactics of the devil. What does the Lord call for among his people? Monoculture. Biblical religion defines what that is. Nothing else on the planet defines it. It's defined by biblical religion and an unyielding attachment to the Lord himself. Devotion to Jesus with worship at the center. Everything else revolving around that. And the enemy is aiming at breaking that to pieces, smashing it to smithereens, obliterating it. The tactics of a forced religiously multiculturalism. And so he paints it, though, in all these pretty colors and how it'll be so wonderful and so on. Here it is an attack on the faith of God's people. Then thirdly, attacking Jehovah himself. Verses 18 to 22, attacking Jehovah himself. And here, Rabshakeh's true colors and his true aim now appear. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Now he's showing his true aim and colors. Because what's happening, if you're paying attention as you're reading, he moves in verse 10 from siding with Jehovah. Jehovah and I are together, and Jehovah's with me, and Jehovah spoke to me, and Jehovah sent me. He moves from siding with Jehovah to verse 18, siding overtly against Jehovah. His lies and snares and deception were a trap to reveal what he was really after, and that was to bring down the glory of the great God, the God of heaven and earth. And so here he engages in open blasphemy, for which he should have been executed. And indeed, the Lord brings him down himself. Open blasphemy. He says, beware. God cannot deliver you. God is unable. He's undermining the sovereignty of God. He's undermining the lordship, the kingship. He's underlying the goodness of God. He's underlying the powerful, the omnipotence of God and his omnipresence and everything else that you can think of. It's a direct attack on the being of God himself. God can't. God is unable to do what he's promised to you and to do what you believe he is able to do. And again, the appeal here has in the background 46 cities that have already been sacked. He hasn't delivered you so far. Lachish has been spoiled, and its pillages pillaged, and all of its spoils have been brought to my king. All that booty was taken out of Lachish. In fact, and I think in the British Museum, there's a depiction of, you know, all of the stuff that they got from their excavating and so on with regards to the Assyrians. They have this model of the king on his throne, which was a portable throne, apparently, the Assyrian throne, sitting outside of Lachish with all of the spoils being brought before him, passing before him en route back to his homeland. He says, look, none of the other gods were able to do it. All these other nations that we've sacked and destroyed and enslaved and conquered, they had gods in whom they sincerely trusted, and they put all their confidence in him. None of them were able to help them. Blasphemy. Taking the living and true God, the triune God of the Bible, and reducing him to the level of no gods, of nothingness, of false, empty, dumb idols, and saying, your God is no different than these. They were unable to help. So, verse 20, your God, Jehovah, will be unable to help. They couldn't deliver out of my hand, nor will your God be able to deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. Here is a direct attack on Jehovah himself. And this, of course, saved for last, is at the very front and core of the enemy's tactic. Rabshakeh, who's a representative of Sennacherib is a tool in the hand of the devil himself. Right? The devil works among nations. The devil works among the elite and established leaders of nations and so on. You see that all through the Bible. It's an attack on God himself, severing the confidence and faith that God's people have in the living and the true God. But you'll notice the response. There's going to be more in what follows, but here in this chapter, verse 21, and they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not a word. The people did not react. They didn't cry out. They didn't engage in dialogue and say, well, you know, let's talk about it, or let me bring some alternative ideas to the ones that you've brought. There was no engagement, zero engagement. They didn't cry out for help. They didn't start, you know, they didn't cry out with outbursts of rage and like screaming at him and bringing all sorts of smack and yelling back at him, and you're terrible, and we'll beat you, and we're bigger and better than you are. There was nothing, nothing, no engagement at all. If there was ever a lesson for our generation to learn, at least in the Reformed churches here in these United States, people need to learn to be quiet. People need to learn there's a time to speak, for sure. Absolutely, there's a time to speak. But there is a time to be silent. And sadly, when left in the hands of those who are least qualified and most foolish, they're opening their mouths to speak when they should shut them tight. Every time the world and the enemy and the devil and whatever is on the prowl and creating all sorts of difficulty does not call for a flamboyant response on all of those occasions. And wisdom and spiritual discernment learn the difference. The church can be engaged in reaction rather than biblical action. Rather than taking our cue from the Bible and then acting according to what God has prescribed, we can end up having everything defined by the world itself, by the enemy. The enemy sets the agenda. The enemy asks the questions that need to be answered. The enemy tells us what the issues are, and then we react to it. We adopt what they say are the important issues and begin to engage in them. This is foolishness. What are we doing? We take our cue from the Lord himself. And this is just one of the tactics that is also applied in order to break apart this allegiance and attachment and devotion and submission to the Lord himself. They answered not a word, because the king in his wisdom knew better. But they also respond in verse 22 by the delegation, the deputies, these three, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. They come back to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They're coming back adorned with the visible tokens of humility. So you have silence on one hand, you have humiliation on the other. It's not bravado. They don't come back with bravado. They come back clothed with humility. Their clothes are torn. They're humbled before the Lord. And they tell their king, this is what's been said. This is what's happened. And guess what the king's going to do? The king is going to humble himself in a godly example to his people. He's going to humble himself, and then he's going to immediately turn to the word of God. He is going to turn to God's prophet, to God's messenger. He humbles himself. In other words, Hezekiah turns to the great king. You've told me about this great king, the king of Assyria. You've cast me into the dustpan of insignificance. But now I'm going to take all that you've said, and I'm going to bring it before the throne of Almighty God. Isaiah, go to the great King of Kings and bring me word from him. That's humility. That's humility. I will say nothing to the enemy, but hear what God the Lord shall speak. That's what he does. You see, my friends, the church is faced again and again and again and again and again throughout the ages. They're faced with situations that are against all odds. Overwhelming odds against them. And the devil will come not with simplicity, but with subtlety. And he'll attack the faith of leaders. He'll attack the faith of the people and seek to bring division. He will openly blaspheme against the God of glory, all in an effort to sever our attachment to Jehovah. Let it never be so. By the grace of God, let it never, ever be so. Let us cling, as Hezekiah did, to the Lord, to cling to him with all of our hearts and with all of our minds, and to walk before him with humility and devotion and love. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, thou art the great King, the King of Kings who is above all kings. There is no other. There is no other God. There is no parallel. There is none, O Lord, that can stand with thee or before thee. Give us, we pray, as we heard this morning, a sight of thee as the invisible God. And give us, O Lord, to stand watch, that we, O Lord, would look for these things, these attacks of the enemy to undermine our faith. But enable us, O Lord, in the face of it, to raise up the shield of faith and to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. To say unto our enemy, the Lord rebuke thee, and to see him flee from us. O Lord, defend us, protect us, uphold us, sustain us, and all to the glory and praise of the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.